Now this evening we might turn our thoughts to the chapter that we have read, Luke chapter 23, and reading at verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Now, death by its very nature is something that we abhor and we recoil from. You never get used to death. It's something that I used to hear Professor Finlayson when I was a student saying, death ought not to be. It is something which, in our saner moments, we feel should never be made a spectacle. It's too solemn an occasion for that. In the animal world, it has been noted that when a creature dies naturally, it tries to find a place of seclusion where it can die and expire peacefully. And with regard to ourselves and with regard to our own families, we take every precaution to ensure that those who are dearest to us have adequate privacy when this awful thing comes, death. But you see, there is a depravity in the world of today, as we were talking about in the morning, and that depravity is often enough seen in the way men like to watch death, and women too, in the way they like to see pain being inflicted on someone who is dying. You know, we have had experience of such things happening in Scotland in the days of long ago. We can think, for instance, of Patrick Hamilton. He came from a very good background. He had a promising life ahead of him. But he became attached to the Reformed faith. And he went over to Paris and was studying there the doctrines of the Reformed faith, came back to Scotland, discovered that he wasn't wanted and went back to France again, but then returned. When he met Martin Luther, he returned in order that he might tell his fellow countrymen what the doctrine of salvation really means, to show to his countrymen the errors of Romanism. He was taken and tried, and he was burned at St. Andrews. The wood was wet, the fire burned slowly, and this poor young man of 24 suffered awful, excruciating pain for hours upon hours at that stake. You say to yourself, why did men do that sort of thing? Why didn't they just finish him? Why take delight in exposing him to such a death as that? And you see, it was the same with George Wishart. Patrick Hamilton was only 24 and George Wishart was 34, 10 years his senior. He knew that he was going to be martyred. And John Knox, who was his friend, went before him with a two-edged sword trying to be his protector. And at last, Wishart said to Knox, "It's enough for one to die. Go back to your home. You can be a witness." And so Wishart was burned too at the stake in St. Andrews. And we can think too of Walter Milne, an old man of 82. And he was taken out to the stake. And he was able to say, "Well, I haven't got long to live anyway. You can burn me, you can do what you will with me. But remember this, 100 better will rise out of the ashes of my bones." And here we have Christ at Calvary. And it wasn't sufficient for the Jewish rulers that they eventually had succeeded in having Christ condemned to death. They didn't have the moral decency to allow him privacy in his dying agonies. They saw to it that he was made a public spectacle, and that men and women from the various townships round about should come and witness this and make their feelings known by diabolical ridicule and scorn over Christ. Now, what we may profitably consider in this section is the mockery of Christ and the unique title that was given to him. Let us look at the mockery of Christ. Who mocked Christ as he suffered on the cross? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us that there were those who passed by and reviled him. That is to say, they spoke about him reproachfully, abusively. They jeered at him. They were just ordinary men and women out from the town, perhaps just for an afternoon, wanting to see this death. It was a piece of entertainment in a way for them. And then they threw at him these jibes, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." In other words, they scorned his supernatural power, and they scorned his unique claim to divinity. But it also tells us that more than that, the rulers of the people did the same thing. Not just the ordinary people, but the rulers. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." We recall how one of the titles given to the Messiah in the Old Testament was that the Messiah was to be the elect one. It's Isaiah who says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And these rulers knew that. And to express their contempt for him as their Messiah, they sneeringly said, "Well, if you are God's elect, the Messiah, then demonstrate the proof of it. Come down from the cross. Save yourself." But the mockery didn't end with such people. The rulers, yes, they mocked. It went further than that. Matthew and Mark, they record that the chief priests and the scribes, they taunted him. These religious people, you would think that they would have had some sense of decency. But here were these religious leaders, and they said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself if he be King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In spite, you see, of the evidence to the contrary, these religious leaders refused to take Jesus seriously as the Son of God. But let's remember this, it's happening in our own day. The religious leaders of our day, do they believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Many of them say not a bit of it. He was no less or no more than just a decent man who died a shameful death. But you see, when you and I look at the life of Christ, we see a difference in him from every other person. Let me put it to you like this. They had all the evidence that they needed to testify that Jesus Christ was God's one and only Son. You see, they saw his life. It was a blameless life, a pure life, a holy life. Never has a life been lived like it. After you get to know me, you'd soon find out my faults and my failings. You would soon be able to say, he errs here or he errs there. But when you look at Jesus Christ, can you point a finger at him? Can you say he made a mistake? Can you say he contradicted himself? Can you make any claim or assertion of that kind against the Son of God? Not at all. He is the blameless man of Calvary. Doesn't that indicate to you that he must be God's Son? And not only have we his perfect life to consider, but we have to consider his words. How he taught. No wonder people who listened to him said, never man spake as this man spake. If you want to know something about God, it is to Jesus Christ you go. And he shows you the mystery of God. Just as he showed the mystery of God to the woman who came out to him at the well at Sychar. And they began to discuss these important matters of religion between Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What a definition. Or again, you want to know what like man really is. It is to Christ you go. And he shows you how out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, murders, blasphemies, false communication. Isn't that a real description of what like the human life is? Or you go to Christ and you want to know something about heaven, and it is Jesus who draws aside the veil and he lets you see into that wonderful place. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he shows you the glory of heaven and makes you long to be there. And isn't it Christ who draws aside the veil of hell? And he lets you see into that awesome place. The place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. What did Jesus mean by saying these things? Well, you take a piece of meat and leave it alone. It soon begins to corrupt. just like any body will be incorrupt. The worm begins to work at it and to eat from within, or place the thing on the fire and it's consumed by the flames. So what Jesus is telling us is that hell is the place where you are consumed from within and from without, and there is no peace. Just as he told the story, that awesome story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man fared sumptuously, and Lazarus ate from the crumbs that fell from his table. But just as there was a difference in time, there was a difference in death. Here these two men are coming to the end of their lives. And the rich man, he's well attended to. He has his servants. He has his nurses, his special doctors. This poor man has nothing but the dogs to lick his sores. That's the contrast. But just as there is a contrast in life and a contrast in death, there is a contrast in eternity. You see, the rich man goes to a lost eternity. He lifts up his eyes and he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And for every Jew, the bosom of Abraham meant heaven. To be gathered by the mighty Abraham into his arms, that was heaven to the Jew. And so Jesus says the rich man lifted up his eyes to Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. What teaching? Only the Son of God could talk like that. And it's the same when we think of the miracles of Jesus. There are the nature miracles, the healing miracles, the resurrection miracles. The nature miracles can be seen in the way he changed water into wine, in the way he fed 5,000 and 4,000 with the meager things like 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He makes it multiply and multiply until the whole gathering is fed. Or see Jesus walking on the sea. Or listen to Jesus as he calms the storm. Only God can do that. Or take these healing miracles. Blindness, deafness, leprosy, palsy, immobility. And when Jesus gives a cure, he doesn't say like a doctor or a surgeon today who will say, now you'll need time for convalescing. Go home. It will take 6 months. No, but when Jesus heals, it is instantaneous. And the person is healed. And the same with these miracles of resurrection. Jairus' daughter is dead and is laid out, and Jesus just speaks to her and says, little girl, it's time for you to rise. And he takes her by the hand, and she comes back from the dead. Or he stops the funeral procession of the widow of Nain's son. And the young man is in his coffin, and Jesus calls upon him to come forth, and he lives. And Lazarus, he's not just lying out dead. He's not just in his coffin. Lazarus is in his grave, and Jesus calls upon the grave to be opened, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Isn't that evidence of Christ being the Son of God? And yet they derided him. Even the malefactors, it tells us, the thieves also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And Luke records that one railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The other thief has gone through an hour of process of conversion. And as he looks at the center cross, and as he sees the title above the cross, the King of the Jews, suddenly his faith is awakened and he realizes this man who is dying in the midst of them is none other than the King of Kings. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today, before the day is past, you and I will be in paradise." And finally, it's recorded that the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." In fact, it indicates that they were going up to him and holding up a sponge dipped in vinegar or sour wine and then snatching it away. And when we consider all this, we ask, is there any other instance in history of a person so mocked in his dying agonies as Jesus? Indeed, at Calvary there would be more compassion for the dying thieves than for the man of Calvary. But all this mockery of him had been predicted long before, and we were singing about it in Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Now perhaps as you and I read an incident like this with regard to Christ at Calvary, we might say, well, the treatment was unfair. That wouldn't be tolerated by us today, would it not? What was basic in this mockery among the people from different walks of life? This is what was basic. They didn't take Christ seriously, nor did they take his claim seriously. Had they done so, they would have been different people. And isn't this the mocking attitude so characteristic of our day and generation? Men and women from ordinary walks of life, what do they think about Christ today? They're just content to spectate and refuse to become involved. You know, when we individualize it, and I want to quote a poem written by a great Free Church minister in the last century called Horatius Bonar. He puts it like this: "I see the crown in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien, their shouts of 'Crucify Paul,' with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown. And of that crowd who smite and mock, I feel that I am one. Around yon cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Yet not the less that blood prevails to cleanse away my sin. And not the less that cross prevails to give me peace within. Oh, thank God for Calvary. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at that cross. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth from all sin. I want you now just to look for a moment or two at the unique title that was given to Christ. Oh, Christ could have come down from the cross. There is no doubt at all about that. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, it tells us that the party who had come to arrest him, to apprehend him, they fell backwards. They were awed. They couldn't touch him. They came into that garden thinking, now it's going to be easy, we will arrest this man, and that's the end of our task. But they fell back. They were powerless to do anything until he voluntarily submitted to them. You remember how when Peter tried to defend Christ with a sword, our Lord answered him, "Put up your sword into your scabbard. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And although the title above the cross was meant to be derisory, yet nonetheless it was true. He was indeed a king. And Christ Jesus is the Lord of the angels. And Christ Jesus is the King of heaven. And Christ Jesus is the King who has come to die, or who had come to die for his people. It was a Roman custom to declare publicly a crime that a person was being punished for. And that's why Pilate did what he did. He conformed to practice. He wrote out this inscription, and he had it placed above the head of Jesus. "This is the King of the Jews." It was written in the three common languages of the day, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And in the four Gospels, the title varies. Perhaps sometimes there is prefixed to it the words, "This is Jesus," or "Jesus of Nazareth." But when a thing is written in three languages, sometimes it can vary, as Gaelic-speaking people here will understand. Sometimes a thing that is written down in Gaelic, it's rather different when you read it in English, slightly, not the meaning. And so the inscription was the work of Pilate. And John tells us that it displeased the chief priests. They wanted Pilate to alter it. "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." And there was a reason for that. This will make him look ridiculous. If it's put above the cross, "I am the King of the Jews," won't people ridicule him more than ever? Pilate had conformed enough to their wishes, and he refused. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, whatever Pilate's motives in putting this inscription on the cross, nonetheless, it was a title eminently suitable and befitting Jesus. Jesus was indeed a king. At his trial in the Praetorium, Pilate had asked, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Our Lord's answer left no room for doubt. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Christ, you know, as you have been taught, has three offices. What are they? He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. As the prophet, he has spoken as never man has ever spoken. As the priest, there you see him on the cross offering himself up to his Father as a sacrifice for the sins of his covenant people. And as a king, he is defending all his, he is opposing all his and our enemies. You know, if you could see at the cross, you would see two princes in combat. Who are they? Christ Jesus, the Prince of Life. Satan, the Prince of Darkness. And they are locked in mortal combat at the cross. And the outcome can never be in doubt. The devil cannot win. Only Christ can succeed and win. And so after his death, he rose triumphant from the grave, having conquered all his and our enemies. He has arisen and gone to heaven and is now at the right hand of his Father. In the last book of the Bible, he is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his kingdom, which is a mighty empire, is greater than the empire that ever Pontius Pilate was a member of. You see, here was Pontius Pilate who sat in judgment on Christ. And what was Pontius Pilate? Just a very inferior man in the whole of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire has disappeared long years ago, just as the empire of Nebuchadnezzar has disappeared, just as the empire of Greece under Alexander the Great has disappeared, just as the great Spanish Empire has disappeared. The empire of France has gone. The great British Empire has disappeared. And so will the American power disappear, and the power of China, and the power, just as the power of Russia, has already gone. Only Christ remains. Only his kingdom survives. It is an eternal kingdom. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just finish like this. The effect of Christ's death on you. You know, with regard to the centurion who was in charge of the execution party, it tells us that he glorified God. And he said after the whole thing was over, after Christ had expired on the cross, "Truly," he said, "this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." The multitudes, what did they do? They beat their breasts. And to beat one's breast in the Middle East at that time was an act of contrition. They were conscious of having done something that was wrong, and their conscience was pricked. But that doesn't mean they were savingly impressed. What about you? How do you see Christ tonight? The Apostle Paul saw him like this: God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you serve Christ? Will you follow him? He won't let you down. Everybody else in this world will, but Christ will never let you down. I ask you, my dear friend, put your trust in him.